Talk Cheese.
Recorded live.
Hello, this is William Fink, and I'm here for Eli James, who is on the road this weekend. And I have Clifton Emmaheiser here with me. This is the Chris Tegenos radio program, and it is Friday, January 14th, 2011. Hello, Clifton. How are we tonight?
Well, pretty good. I've been going over notes all day.
Well, wonderful. I'm coming into this kind of cold. I don't know which way you want to go. I've been pretty tied up and distracted with other things. Where would you like to start? I know you want to talk about the good and the bad figs of Jeremiah chapter.
Yeah, I could. Ben, you don't have anything to start off with there. I got some notes on Jeremiah. It's the good and bad figs of Jeremiah 24:1-10, and I thought I'd start in by reading that. Would that be all right?
Well, that's fine. We could hear that.
Okay.
Just for some background, real quick, Eli and I have been covering the prophecies of Jeremiah for about 8 weeks now, and because we've been doing that, and Eli's off tonight, I thought it would be a good idea to have you here because you've written quite extensively on Jeremiah, and those papers are on your website, emmaheiser.christogenia.org, you've written about the broken bottle nation of Jeremiah chapter 19, and you've written about the good and the bad figs of Jeremiah chapter 24, and probably more than that, right?
Yeah, I've covered quite a bit of Jeremiah, and tonight I thought I'd bring up something new that some may be aware of it, but I thought what I'd do is read the first 10 verses of Jeremiah 24 to start with. Is that okay?
Yeah, sure. Go ahead. Be my guest.
Okay, notes on Jeremiah. The good and bad figs of Jeremiah 24:1-10. 1. Yahweh showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of Yahweh after that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah and the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the carpenters and the smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. 2. One basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are the first ripe, and the other basket had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. 3. Then said Yahweh unto me, What seest thou, Jeremiah? And he said, Figs, the good figs, very good, and the evil, very evil, that cannot be eaten. They are so evil. 4. Again the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, 5. Thus saith Yahweh, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. 6. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to the land, and I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. 7. And I will give them an heart to know me, that I am Yahweh, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. 8. And as the evil figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so evil, surely thus saith Yahweh, so will I give Zedekiah the king of Judah, and the princes, and the residue of Jerusalem that remain in the land, and them that dwell in the land of Egypt. 9. And I will deliver them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, and to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places where I have driven them. 10. And I will send them the sword, the famine, and pestilence among them till they be consumed from off the land that I gave unto them and to their fathers. The first thing to notice about these figs, they are too rotten to be eaten. This is the same idiom we find at Genesis 2:17, where Adam was told by the Almighty, quote, thou shalt not eat of it, meaning the tree, unquote, meaning at both passages that these people are so genetically impure that one cannot marry with them and have pure children by them. The second thing for one to notice is the fact that there has to be an enormously serious problem with Jeremiah verse 8, which we just read it, as it contradicts the honorable death and burial of Zedekiah at Jeremiah 34:5. Now, it reads at 34:5, Jeremiah 34:5 states, but thou shalt die in peace and with the burnings of thy father, the former king which were before thee, so shalt they burn odors for thee, for they will lament thee, saying, ah, Lord, for I have pronounced the word, saith Yahweh. I have to change pages here. In the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, in their six-volume unabridged A commentary, page 4, volume 4, rather, page 120, quote, thou shalt not die by the sword, but in peace, mitigation of Zedekiah's punishment, the burning of thy fathers. The funeral shall be honored with the same burning of aromatic spices as there was at the funerals of the fathers, 2 Chronicles 16:14 and 21:19. The honors mentioned here were denied to Jeconiah, Jeremiah 22:18, unquote. Commentaries by Adam Clark, the Interpreter's Bible, and Barnes Note agree with pretty much with Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. One simply does not honor the dead, the death. One simply does not honor the death and burial of a half-breed bad fig Jew.
Well, right, and honoring the a bastard never lies in honor with his parents in the Bible. A bastard can't lie in honor with his fathers, with his Adamic fathers in the Bible. That's a terrible thing to imagine.
Well, that's why I'm pointing out that the two passages are in conflict. And I'm not sure why these two passages are in conflict with each other, but the Masoretic text and the Septuagint read pretty much alike. So whatever the problem is, it goes back before the Septuagint was translated, evidently. There is one thing for sure. This defective passage at Jeremiah 24:8 has caused a lot of a contention in Israel identity. There are those in Israel identity who contend that Zedekiah and his whole family, including Tiatefi and her sister, along with the whole royal line of kings in Great Britain of the House of David, are all half-breed bad fig Jews. and they all cite this corrupted passage to support their flawed claim.
Well, that's not the way that I see this claim, because, all right, Zedekiah obviously did not do well in the sight of Yahweh. He did evil in the sight of Yahweh. And this passage is not explicitly saying that Zedekiah and his progeny are bad figs that are so evil they can't be evil. It's saying that they are like bad figs, as the bad figs are, that are so evil that they can't be eaten. That's what it's saying.
That'd be like the people that go around today imitating the Jews, right?
Well, that's the way I read this passage, and I don't see that conflict. I don't. First, Zedekiah's daughters are left with Jeremiah in Egypt, and in Tephanah's Egypt, and Yahweh promises that a remnant would survive. Jeremiah still had to fulfill his prophecy to build and to plant, and I am fully an advocate of Bertrand Comparé's paper, What Did Jeremiah Plant? And the idea that Jeremiah left Tephanas, Egypt with the king's daughters in order to carry on the throne of David. And this is, I believe, is certainly what the parable of Ezekiel chapter 17 is saying.
It's just difficult to read.
And the tender twig is being taken from the highest branch of the tallest cedar in Lebanon. And that would describe Zedekiah's daughters. I don't see how it could describe anything else. And would be replanted in the mountain of Israel. And that's the traditional British Israel interpretation of that parable. And I think Comparé explained it well. And I'm very agreeable to that, because there has to be a way somehow that the throne of David was transferred to the Zara branch of the ancient royalty, which did rule over most of the Mediterranean Adamic nations. Now, even in Britain. Now, this says here, and let me read verse 8 again, and as the evil figs, he's comparing them, he's saying they're like the evil figs that cannot be eaten, they are so evil, surely thus says Yahweh, so will I give Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his princes, and the residue of Jerusalem. All those people took the side of the Edomites and the Canaanites in revolt and rebellion from Yahweh. What we had the revival of the true worship of Yahweh under Josiah, and then we had Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin, and they turned right back to the devil, and Zedekiah was the worst of the three and followed in their footsteps, and for that reason he was the last king of Jerusalem. He sided with the devil, which in the eyes of Christ makes him twicefold the child of hell.
Well, see, that doesn't make him any different than our politicians today, then, does it?
Well, absolutely not. But Zedekiah was not, I cannot accept that his bloodline was polluted. And if it was, then we have to determine when did that happen. And there's nowhere in the Bible that we could point to and say that is definitely where it happened. And there are many good kings in that line. I mean, not many, but at least several good kings in that line that were pleasing and pleasing to Yahweh.
Yeah, there was a lot of them that they tore down the images of Baal and did their best to clean the place up.
Well, right. There was a national repentance and under Hezekiah, and there was another one under Josiah.
Well, one such individual that teaches this, and he is a very nice person otherwise, is Lee Jandebauer of Decatur, Arkansas. One time he and his wife were within 200 miles of my home, and Lee left his wife at relatives or friends, drove that additional 200 miles to my home to convince me of his flawed premise, the flawed premise being that he felt that the whole royal family and Teotihuacan, all those were bad figs, you know, that they were racially mixed. And after after about 4 hours of civil conversation, I know it wasn't any arguing or anything, I had to finally inform him that the story of Tiatefi was the first thing that I had learned in Israel identity, and I wasn't about to do an about-face. With that, he we parted company without any quarreling. I bring this up as Eli has quoted Janda Bauer on one of his talk shows programs, and I know Eli wanted to pick up on Janda Bauer's error and go running with it.
Well, I vaguely remember the quote, but I don't remember why he didn't.
He started in it, but the subject got changed and didn't really. But he did mention Janda Bauer, and I thought, there he goes, you know.
Well, if he'd have expounded on it, I'm sure my position would have been the same as it is right now.
Yeah.
That Zedekiah couldn't be polluted. If he was polluted, he could have never lied in honor with his fathers. If he was polluted, none of his fathers would have ever lain in honor. And been buried in honor.
Yeah, and you know it's awful hard to find anything in the commentaries. I only found one commentary that kind of gave me a hint that Zedekiah had to be a good person, you know, at least genetically.
I can't believe there's any way that the Bible would have honored any of the kings of Judah if they had been half-breeds or if they had been mongrels or Edomites. That's absolutely contrary to everything the Bible teaches in those same chapters where those kings are ruling. And if that's the case, then we should probably take our Bible and throw it in the way.
I wanted to cite that. Where King Zedekiah had an honorable burial.
Well, right. I am certain that this verse, in verse 24:8, this is telling Zedekiah that he is no better than the bad, evil figs that cannot be eaten, because he basically signed on with them. He basically became their ally. And followed them instead of following God.
But his family didn't avoid the sword because he was trying to escape Jerusalem and Nebuchadnezzar or some of his soldiers was right after him and caught him. I forget what town it was, but they brought him to that town and killed all of his sons, how many ever that was. And they put his eyes out, but they blinded Zedekiah. You know, he was blinded for life then. Right.
And I'm sure it was deserved because it spread the entire nation.
That would probably humble a man quite a bit, you know, to see all of these, especially after the prophet had prophesied this was going to happen. He had to learn the hard way that the prophet was telling the truth.
Isn't that always the way with our people?
We always learn after the fact, don't we?
Yes, we do.
But anyway, that's why I wanted to bring that up, because I know there's one time there was a woman called me up, you know, that there was a follower of Janda Bauer, and we must have talked the biggest share of the day. And she was bound and determined that I was going to accept Janda Bauer's belief on this, and it was about the time I was writing on the subject anyway, and she was really unhappy that I had wrote anything good about the royal branch of kings, you know, up in Britain and all that. So I've had experiences I haven't told you about yet.
I'm reading from Jeremiah chapter 21. It says, "And afterward I, Yahweh, will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants and the people, and such as are left in this city from the pestilence, from the sword, and from the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those that seek their life. And he shall smite them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them, neither have mercy nor pity. And thus saith, and unto this people say, thus saith Yahweh, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death." And we have to understand this. Would Yahweh set before a Canaanite or an Edomite the way of life?
No, surely not.
Is that possible? And I'm sure that he couldn't. That he definitely wouldn't do that. And they had the opportunity to repent. They had the opportunity to do well, even as we see here in Jeremiah 21, Zedekiah himself. Now, can a Canaanite do well? Well, of course a Canaanite can't do well. Just like Martin Lindstedt can't possibly do well. A Canaanite cannot do well.
You think he's a Canaanite, do you?
Well, yes, I do.
In other words, he's going to miss a good chance if he isn't.
Yes, there's no good fruit in him. Zero. Not one. Well, aside from that, what else do we have tonight?
Well, I wanted to speak, you know, in a reply to Eli James, a critical paper on my position on the beast of the field.
Well, right. Okay, we could do that. But I'd like to clarify something first because I got a lot.
Yeah,
of
go ahead.
I got a lot of feedback about my my article yesterday, and I'd like to speak for a minute about that if we're going to talk about.
Go right ahead.
The difference between your positions and Eli's, because a lot of people are going to think that I'm spending all my time beating up on Eli, and I'm not. I've enjoyed working with Eli for 2 years now. I think that we work well together. I think that a lot of good things and a lot of good fruit have come out of that. But Eli and I do not agree on many things. And Eli recently published a paper that he put it in the email and asked me to critique it 3 months ago. And back in November, I sent him a critique. And I don't know if he ever checked it or not, but he didn't. And I only sent him 12 brief statements about his paper. But the 12 brief statements were important to me that he address, and he never addressed them. And I don't look at all Eli's emails. I can't have time to look at all of anybody's emails. Well, I waited for Eli to either speak to me about this paper or post it on his website, and he posted it on his website 3 days ago. The paper's entitled The Beast of the Field. And in the paper, Eli mentions me, and he assigns an attitude or an opinion to me explicitly that I do not hold. And more or less, Eli forced my hand to address this paper, and I chose to address it in stages. And yesterday, I released the first stage of that address. And I informed Eli on the phone that I had addressed his paper. But yesterday I released the first stage of that address. It might take me a couple of weeks to write the next stage. I haven't even put the ink to the paper yet, right? Or my finger to the keyboard, I should say. Well, I have to address it because Eli mentioned me in the paper and he assigned to me He assigned to me a position that I just don't hold. So that's why I've been a lot of people might think that I'm picking on Eli, and I'm certainly not.
Well, I wanted to give an example of another person that he spoke about that this person was on his side, which he believed just the opposite. So, you know, Eli has a lot of truth. He says a lot of things. You know, I agree with him in a lot of areas. But there's some other areas I just have to shake my head. And but anyway, I'll read what I got here. Replying to Eli James' critical paper to my position on the beast of the field. Eli James, in order to categorize me as a spurious teacher, devised a chart entitled, Did Yahweh create all of the known races, unquote. Under the yes category, he placed the names Eli James, Jason Blaha, B-L-A-H-A, Bertram Contreras, Wesley Swift, Norr Davis Jr., Willie Martin, Thomas Davies, Conrad Gard, Jack Moore, Arnold Kennedy, William Gale, and Dan Gaiman. In the no category, he placed the lone Cliff, lone wolf Clifton Emhiser, and in the undecided category, he placed the lone wolf William Fink. But evidently, Eli James didn't check out all of his alleged list of names he thought was on his side. In his book, Do All Races Share Salvation, Dan Gaiman, in chapter 9, entitled, quote, The Origin of the Races, page 184, stated in part, quote, these verses, and he meant Genesis 5, 1 through 3, emphatically tie together the man of Genesis 120, I'll start over again. These verses, Genesis 5, 1 through 3, emphatically tie together the man of Genesis 126 through 28, Genesis 2:7 and Genesis 2:24 and 25, so that we are not talking about two creations in Genesis 1 and 2. And then I have ellipses here, and I skip a little bit and pick Gaiman back up again. Genesis 1 and 2 both refer to Adam man. There is no biblical grounds for teaching two creations in Genesis 1 and 2, one pre-Adamic and the other Adamic. The word man in Genesis 1:26 comes from the same Hebrew root word as Genesis 2:7, number 1:20, Adam, meaning ruddy, a human being, an individual, or the species, mankind, unquote. Dan Gaiman further stated in the next paragraph on page 149, quote, in summary, the Bible is generally the record of Adam kind and the Hebrew Israelite branch of the Adamic creation in particular. Moreover, a careful study of the Hebrew meaning of the word Adam confirms that Adam was the first Caucasian, the first white man to stand on the earth. The Bible, then, is the history of the Caucasian race, not any other. It is true that the Bible will discuss other races, but only as they involve the story of Adam man. The Bible never makes a point of becoming the history of another race. Eli James, it is apparent that you put your own words in Dan Gaiman's mouth, which amounts to being a false witness. Eli, some of us send our sins ahead to the judgment, and others of us allow our sins to follow them to the judgment. I highly advise you to ask Dan Gaiman for forgiveness for using his name in vain. By the way, Eli, where is your documentation on the other 10 names you cited in the yes category? Now, don't think that I'm setting Dan Gaiman on a pedestal, as he is capable of mistakes as disastrous as those of Eli James. But wherever I refer to Gaiman, I will cite what he said and then analyze his error, especially biblically. While I would rate Comper Ray about 90%, I would rate Gaiman about 80%. On the other hand, I would rate Howard B. Rand about 50%. So do you have any comment on that?
Well, my comment, right. Howard Rand has the Jew part wrong, and nobody can achieve more than 50% if you have half of the Genesis 3:15 equation wrong, right? That's just the way it is. There's no doubt in my mind that Howard Rand should probably be rated about 45% because he's not 100% on the other half of the equation. But Comperé and did very well, but Comperé was caught up in this sixth and eighth day creation, and I'm going to call it a heresy because that's what it is. It's a heresy, and Eli's caught up in it after Comperé, and Dan Gaiman, from the quotes that you have provided in his book, is not caught up in that heresy. He has admitted and propounded that Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, all discuss the same creation of Adamic man. Now, I'm going to prove in a second that a lot of people that think they know their Bible and comment on this, they really don't know their Bible. And when I go through this, everybody that's listening will understand exactly what I am saying. Now, yesterday I published a paper, The Last Word on the First Adam, on Christogenia.org. Now, I know that that's an awfully pretentious sounding title, and I still stand by it. That's why I gave it that title, and not to be pretentious, but to express the surety, the certainty that my interpretation is correct. And it's the same interpretation that Dan Gaiman has arrived at and that you yourself, Clifton, have arrived at wholly independently.
I only looked to see what Dan Gaiman said just a couple, 3 days ago.
Well, right. And now I'm going to prove that a lot of people that think they know their Bibles don't. Because one of the largest criticisms that I've received, at least five or six people have brought this up about the paper I published yesterday, and I didn't get into it in the original publication of the paper, but I have provided an addendum addressing some of the criticisms of my paper, okay? I tried to keep the paper as short as possible and prove my point, and 3 pages I thought was too long. I tried to keep it down to 2 because, unlike some people, I believe that it's better to be concise, to express your point, to get to the point, and to get out of the argument. Now, a lot of people in identity, let me call it Orthodox CI, because it's been around a lot longer than I've been, they say that Adam was placed into a garden, and in that garden that Adam was placed to, there was already another race of people, and that other race of people were the trees that were pleasant to the eye and good to eat. Well, is that what the Bible says? And if you go back and read Genesis chapters 2, verses 7 through 9, you will see that that is not what the Bible says. Not at all. But it's repeated all the time by people in Christian identity. One person says it, and everybody else parrots it. I'm going to read Genesis chapter 2 from verse 4, because verse 4 is where I believe Genesis chapter 2 should start. this is going to take a minute. I have to switch screens with BibleWorks so I could keep half an eye on the troll. Genesis chapter 2:4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that Lord Yahweh God made the earth and the heavens. That verse should be enough to understand that this is a retelling of the story of the creation of man from Genesis chapter 1.
You know, there's one more thing on that verse, Bill, and that is it starts out, this is the generation of the creation of the earth. Whenever the Bible says this is the generations of something, it's a chronicle. It's going to give you a chronological review of something that happened before.
Well, absolutely.
So this is starting a new history at this point.
I would fully concur. I would fully agree with that. Now, the Genesis 2:5, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for Yahweh God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. There was no man to till the ground. Now, if the people that uphold the pre-Adamic Adamite theory or the sixth and eighth day creation theory, if they want to claim that Genesis 2:7 is a different Adam from the one in Genesis chapter 1, they better start looking for this new heavens and new earth that are created in Genesis chapter 2 along with this Adam. And if they can't find a different heaven and a different earth, then they better admit that they're looking at the same Adam. That's just the way it is, because Genesis 2:5 says there was not a man to till the ground. Now, Genesis 2:6. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now let's read Genesis 2:7. And Yahweh God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. This is the same man that Paul says is the first Adam. This is the same Adam as Genesis 1:26 and 27. The word Eth Ha'adam appears here and in Genesis 1:27. But now let's read the part about Adam being placed into the garden. And Yahweh God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And Yahweh God planted a garden eastward in Eden, after he created the man, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Keep that in mind. Genesis 2:9. And out of the ground made Yahweh God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. After he created Adam, then he made the trees that were pleasant to the sight and good for food. The people that claim that Adam was placed into a garden where those trees already existed, they're inventing their own Bible. So that argument miserably fails. Every argument in favor of the sixth and eighth day creation theory, every argument in favor of pre-Adamic Adamites will miserably fail when measured against the scripture. I don't care whose feelings it hurts. I don't care who has to change their mind. I care what the Bible says. And a lot of people thought that I went too heavy on some of the British people yesterday. And that's, I care what the Bible says. I don't want to hear opinions. We have to determine first what the Bible says. It's the scripture that we ought to search to show ourselves approved, not the words and imaginings of men. That's my position on that, and that's going to stay my position on that. I have created an addendum to my paper that I wrote yesterday. The addendum is on my website, and it addresses – I receive many criticisms, and most of the criticisms revolve around two or three verses that people have a different perception of, that once those verses are examined, that the arguments in favor of a sixth and eighth day creation and the arguments in favor of pre-Adamic Adamites fall apart. Now, I spoke to Eli yesterday, and I told him that I was basically tearing apart his pre-Adamic Adamite theory, and he said that he was going to he said he was going to prove me wrong. So if he can do that, then I will humble myself and admit I was wrong. But he'd better do that by the scripture and not by the imaginings of man or the claims of the Jewish scientists or what they think they dug out of the ground. None of that matters. It's the scripture that matters, not the wisdom of men. Period. That's my argument, and that's what I'm going to stand by. Clifton.
Yeah.
Did I lose you there?
No, I just was real interested in what you're saying. Kind of mulling it over in my mind.
Adam was placed, according to the scripture, Adam was placed into an empty garden. Not a garden full of people that were appealing to the eye and good for food. Because Yahweh made all that to grow after he placed Adam in the garden, according to the scripture.
Well, then those people that's in the garden are more or less offspring of Adam, then, aren't they?
Well, yes, and that's what I would believe. That now a lot of people want to say that Yahweh created additional Adamic people, and I wouldn't have a problem with that. And they are the other trees that Yahweh caused to grow. I don't have any problem with that at all, because first that would resolve the idea that Seth married his sister, and that doesn't, you know, to me it doesn't matter what people want to believe about that, because anything we believe about that is not explicitly mentioned in the scripture, so it's all conjecture. That's just the way it is. Unless it's explicitly mentioned in scripture, it's conjecture. That's the way I see it. And we can philosophize about it all day, but Adam was the first Adam. That's what the Bible teaches. Adam was the first Adam, and there's no Adam before Adam, and there's no Adamites before Adam, because Adam was the first Adam. Now, a lot of people want to say, well, then Christ was the last Adam, so there were no more Adams. And what I would say to that is this. Adam was the first Adam because he was the first Adamic man and the direct creation and therefore the Son of God, as Luke calls him. Christ is the last Adam because he's the last Adam who was directly formed by Yahweh himself. So
well,
we have Adam being the first Adam and Christ being the last Adam, because they're the only two men that the Bible tells us are direct sons of Yahweh. The rest of us are grandsons.
Doesn't it say that in Luke something like 330, I forget what the chapter is.
Luke 338, Adam is the son of Yahweh, yes.
How do you get a Cro-Magnon in between that?
Well, I don't know how to get a Cro-Magnon in between Yahweh and Adam. Because then the Cro-Magnon would have to have other Cro-Magnon parents. Adam is the son of Yahweh, period. Adam is the first Adam, and he was created by Yahweh directly. Jesus Christ was also created, formed in Mary's womb. Yahweh is his father, and so he is the last Adam, because no other man since Jesus Christ has been formed by Yahweh directly.
So there's only two Adams, you know, the original Adam and the last Adam. And all of us are just children of the first Adam, right?
Well, absolutely. And if any of us are children of Cro-Magnons, then we probably have a problem, and we probably shouldn't be reading the Bible, because the Bible is a book written for Adam.
Well, I think Eli will be surprised to find out that Dan Gehman doesn't agree with him.
Well, he might be, but Dan Gehman clearly says in his book that the Adam created in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and Genesis 5 are all the same Adam.
Eli just assumed that Dan Gaiman agreed with him.
Right,
and
I'm not going to blame
Eli
on
this. He didn't check
on
it.
I'm not going to blame this problem on Eli because it goes back to Swift, Gale, Comparay. They all made this error, and just about everybody in Christian Identity has held to this opinion. Because they and I myself did it one time. I took for granted that what Comparay said was true and that it seemed to make sense, and I accepted it. And my first couple of years in Christian Identity, in my Christian Identity studies, it was the argument that persuaded me, because I believed and took for granted what Comparay said. And we can't take for granted what our forebears say. We have an obligation to study the Bible on our own.
Well, even though I give Dan Gaiman a lower score than I give Comparay, Dan Gaiman is more correct on this issue.
Well, certainly. Yes, he is.
And Comparay is wrong.
Well, right. And very often, Comparay, none of us are going to be right all the time. Very often, I'm probably wrong. I pray that I find my own mistakes before other people do, and that I continue to study. And that's what we all have to do. And if somebody else finds one of my errors, I invite them to show it to me. Because if you could show me where I'm wrong, I'd be indebted to you. And that's the attitude that we should all have.
Well, you know, I want to know where I'm wrong. And I have erasers on my pencil, so, you know, I'm still making mistakes.
Well, absolutely. We should all have that attitude. And people think that I'm obnoxious, but when I counter their arguments strongly, and that's only because because I'm sure of what I've studied. And if I'm wrong, please show me. But show me from Scripture, not from your opinion, not from something you read in some Jewish rag or some magazine. I don't want to hear that. I want to see the Scripture.
Well, I thought I'd talk a little bit about the email you sent out July the 24th, 2010. I'll read it. Is that be all right with you?
Yeah, sure. Go ahead.
Yeah, from an email by William Fink, mailer at Christogenia.org, appropriation is not atonement. Saturday, July 24th, 2010, Bill stated, quote, appropriation is not atonement, unquote. This debate has come up around me several times this week, and I thought I'd share a few things, a few notes on the topic. Unquote. When Fink sent this email out, rather, Eli James would have gotten a copy of it. Evidently, Eli has changed his mind on this matter, but he hasn't as yet apologized and humbly admitted he was wrong about Ron Wyatt. Anyway, on Eli's internet radio program for September 18th, 2010, at 8 Eastern Daylight Savings Time, on the topic of 2 Peter Part 1, about 47 minutes into the talk show, Eli stated in part, quote, "We were redeemed," I'll start over again, quote, "we were redeemed at the cross, but the atonement has not yet, has yet to come." Let me read that over. Quote, "we were redeemed at the cross, but the atonement has yet to come." Then on talk show Jeremiah Part 2, November 26, 2010, Eli James finally got around to reading Jeremiah 3:16, which states, I have to turn the page here, and it shall come to pass when ye multiply and increase in the land in those days, saith Yahweh, they shall say, no more the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done anymore. Upon Eli reading of this verse, William Fink immediately commented, quote, I have to say here, I don't think any of us will be seeing the Ark of the Covenant, unquote. Whereupon Eli James replied, quote, well, we'll see. Because Jeremiah actually predicted it would be here, unquote. Evidently, Eli doesn't seem to realize that many of us listening to his talk show have very sophisticated electronic biblical search programs. The truth of the matter is Jeremiah 3:16 is the only verse in Jeremiah where the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned. It is obvious that Eli found himself unprepared to defend his position on Ron Wyatt's contrived story and quickly replied to Fink before thinking about it. Of course,
but I gave him a buy on it because I really didn't want to argue with him about it. Yeah, you know, let the
people be out there. I'm not going to let him get by with it, though.
And let people make up their minds, right?
And of course, what he says, well, we'll see, because Jeremiah actually predicted it would be here, hoping no one would double check on the matter. Not only this, but the lone verse in Jeremiah where the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned by name until Hebrews 9:1-10, is where Paul explains the rituals and arrangements of the various rooms, veils, and furniture in the temple under the Old Covenant, which became obsolete and was done away with upon Christ becoming high priest at the age of 30. Therefore, we read at Hebrews 9-11, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of the former building. 12. 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth the purifying of the flesh, 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your consciences from dead works to serve the living God, 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death for that redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Ron Wyatt's whole flawed premise is an attempt to take us back under the abolished rituals of the Old Testament. There are five negatives in Jeremiah 3:16, and I read it and I amplified it. You heard my voice on it. So the question I have, what am I missing?
Well, perhaps you should just ask Eli where he, where Jeremiah made the prediction, or ask him to clarify that, right?
Yeah. I think it, that's what I'm as much as saying. You know, Eli, come on and show us where Jeremiah prophesied something else. I've looked. I done searched the whole electronic searches, and I couldn't find anything any place. All the way from Jeremiah, which I quoted here, all the way up to Hebrews. So where did Jeremiah do it?
Well, why don't you write him an email and let him explain it? I mean, what can I say?
Well, I've wrote him emails before, and he gives me some strange answers. So, anyway, what I'd say on it, what is there about, quote, no more, quote, neither, unquote, that Eli James doesn't seem to understand? Did not Ron Wyatt claim he had visited the Ark of the Covenant? How much more scripture evidence do we need to understand that Ron Wyatt is a liar?
Well, absolutely. I don't agree with Ron Wyatt at all, and I don't know why Eli has, his zeal and his zeal is very good, and sometimes if you have more zeal than caution, it can turn out not so good. That's the way it is, and we can all rush into something zealously and end up running into a wall. That's the way it is. I mean, I can't explain it, but any better than that.
Yeah, I don't understand. You know, if Jeremiah said it, it's neither going to be this nor that nor the other thing, and it's not going to be talked about anymore, and nobody's going to carry on.
Well, right. If he made the statement, he should clarify it, and perhaps you could send him an email to that effect, right? Just ask him to clarify. Because he did make the statement. I mean, that's unmistakable. It's on the podcast, and he should be able to clarify it.
Well, I'll copy and paste a portion out of this and ask him, just the same as I did. And I'm going to be putting this into some of my writing anyway. When I do this kind of stuff, I kind of prepare for my writing ahead for some of the I'll put it in someplace. And
well, right. I would really suggest that you send him an email directly and put his answer on your website. I mean, I post the articles on your website, so we'll put his answer on your website.
But maybe you've got some more things you'd like to talk about, Bill.
Well, no. Why don't you you have a lot of stuff about Rand here in pyramidology in your notes.
Right.
I would like you to talk about Howard Rand because he really did a lot of good work with the Israel message, and I understand that, and it was basically British Israelism warmed over, right? And we owe him a debt of gratitude, but he had the whole Judah thing screwed up. I'd like to relate my own experience with Howard Rand, and that is this, I really loved his study in Hosea and a lot of his other articles. And when I got his study in Revelation, which I really looked forward to, when I read that early in my identity reading, I was very disappointed in it because he had Judah all wrong. And that's why I realized why I like to study in Hosea so much is because Hosea really doesn't prophesy too much about Judah, right? Hosea doesn't say too much about Judah. So I'd like to...
But, you know, I've got some of his material. You know, I got out of the Navy in 1946, and I've got one of Howard B. Rand's yearbooks. His yearbooks, he takes 12 of these magazines and binds them together into one book, and what it has, all the covers and everything, just like the magazines he put out. And I read what he wrote in 1946, and I think, you know, boy, I would have liked to have known this stuff back then, you know. But, you know, I, on the other hand, I don't think I could have handled it. I don't think the Almighty wanted me to get in it till later on, because if I had picked it up back then, I'd probably believed everything. I'd have got into his way of thinking and have been hard to ever get out of it again. Well, I guess it's best, but I do have practically everything Rand ever put out. But I put it here, the reasons for rejecting 50% of Rand's tenets. First of all, I would notify anyone who is listening or reading my critical analysis of Rand's principles of belief concerning Israel identity, I would advise them that I have nearly all of his publications that Rand ever published. I doubt that anyone in our movement has any more of Rand's materials than I. So I'm not making any rash judgments concerning his positions on various subjects that he addressed. Space and time would not permit me to cite every topic that needs to be addressed. So I will only mention two very serious examples. One, if you're familiar with Rand's teachings, you are already aware that he majored on the topic of pyramidology, a topic which I am also interested in. Among the books I have in my library are Adam Rutherford's Pyramidology, Volumes 1, 2, 3, and 4, which I purchased from E. Raymond Capt, another advocate and well-versed in pyramidology. After many years of observing Rand's positions on this subject, I am of the opinion that he stretches the subject beyond its justifiable limits. It appears to me that Rand, in his many charts, has very possibly used E.W. Bullinger's number in scriptures as a basis for many of his decisions on various time periods. Most of the pyramid charts that appear in monthly Destiny magazines are drawn by William Olay Jr. and J. Bernard Nicolin. In the November 1958 issue, Nicolin, in an article, Middle East Crisis, page 258 in the yearbook, they changed the numbers from what they were in the magazine, and they number them for the whole yearbook, and so they changed the pagination, has a subject showing crisis preceding World War I, June 28 to August 4, 5, 1914, or 7 times 2,300 days. So he's using some new, that's his numerology. 2,300 days to the seventh power, in other words, until developing crisis in the Far East, July 27, September 1958. Previously on page 255 of the same issue, Bernard Nicolin showed that 2,300 equals cleansing, 1,260 equals trouble, 1,290 equals desolation, and 335 equals blessing. Well, if all of these I picked out were blessings, and this is what I have to say. Well, if there was any cleansing, 23 equals cleansing, that's right, not blessing, cleansing. Well, if there was any cleansing between June 28, 1914 and September 3rd, 1959, any place in the world, why haven't we heard about it? On the same page, Nicolin shows a subchart from crisis preceding World War II, August 23 to September 3rd, 1939. Then the numerology is 3 times 2,300, and that would be cleansing, 2,300 to the power of 3 equals cleansing. In the Middle East, especially the Middle East, or in any, or the entire world, for that matter, during that time, why haven't we been informed of it? I don't know of any cleansing over in the Middle East or any history where anything was cleansed. So, you know, I think they carry their numbers a little bit too far. I would agree that certain numbers reoccur again and again in Scripture and are important, but I also believe that some have carried their significance beyond reason. One such example can be cited in the book Great Pyramid Passages by John and Morton Edgar, where the Edgar brothers use the measurements from the Great Pyramid of Giza and align them with Archbishop Usher's errant chronology. This demonstrates how numbers can oftentimes be manipulated.
Well, absolutely. And I think that the whole problem with the Middle East is that the British Israel people believed that the Jews were Judah, and that caused them to focus a lot of their examinations or interpretations of prophetic fulfillment on the Middle East. And basically, if Yahweh is true to his word, he doesn't care about that city anymore. He said it would be a broken bottle and it would never be whole again. So why would any of his prophecies from after the time of Christ center on the Middle East? I believe that none of them do. They all center on the people of God where those people are. I wouldn't look to the Middle East for the fulfillment of any of them.
Yeah, I can't say for sure that Bullinger had an effect on them. I just got a hunch that he might be behind some of this numerology. And so if it's coming from him, I got to ask questions. And then the second thing about...
A lot of Christian Israel identity people do like to put stock in numbers. And numbers have to mean something in the Bible. But I wouldn't believe Bullinger, because Bullinger is... His commentaries come straight from the Masorah, the Masoretic text, the notes that are associated with the Masoretic text. All of Bullinger's notes come from the rabbis, and that's all Kabbalistic. And I would reject most numerology because it's tied and it ties into the Kabbalah.
Well, you know how the Jews read their Bible. They read it across one way, you know, horizontally, and then they read it backwards. Then they read it up and down, and then they read it at 22 degree angle, and they try to make something out of that, and they have different angles in there, and they're trying to weed words out there. You don't get any sense out of something like that.
Well, they're looking for these Bible codes, but they don't want to understand the plain word of Scripture. That's the way I look at it.
They don't want to understand the Bible.
Yeah, right. They don't want to understand it in Hebrew or English or Greek. They want to find their own special code in it, some kind of esoteric knowledge, which is going to give them power over people, and that's it's demonic in nature. It's not Christian at all.
Well, the second case with Rand, number two, the second problem with Rand's teaching is a 59-page booklet in a 8.5 by 11 inch format entitled "The Chronometer of History," following the works of Professor C. L. Toten. Now Toten, he's good on some things.
I wish I could find some of his books. I wish I could find his book, "The Secrets of History." I haven't looked for it since I got out, though, to be honest.
Yeah, I've got some of these books, and following the works of C.A. Toten and Dr. J.B. Dimley, who also aligned Israel's calendar with Archbishop Usher's errant chronology. And although I have to agree with Rand that Israel's calendar is lunar-solar, otherwise his effort is an exercise in futility. While there are other places where I do agree with Rand, the above two are examples of many where I do not. So that's what I have to say about that.
Well,
I'm trying to show that why I only give Rand about a 50%.
Right. Well, he was wrong on the Jews, and all of that British Israel prophetic interpretation, not all of it, but a great deal of it, centered around what was going on with these Canaanites, with these Arabs and these Jews. And it's just not where to look for the fulfillment of prophecy unless you're waiting for the gathering of the tares. And I don't give any credence to any of the fulfillment of prophecy in the lands occupied by the tares. And it has nothing to do with the land. The prophecy has everything to do with Yahweh's relationship with his people Israel.
A person would have a pretty hard time right now getting any of Rand's stuff. All of his stuff has been pretty well sold out. If you don't find it in a used bookstore or what's that website where they deal in used books?
Alibris.com.
Yeah, there's different. In other words, they pretty well sold out all of.
Well, that's because a Jew took over his company, right? I mean that, or at least I think he's a Jew. I don't know. I've heard.
Well, I think if he isn't a Jew, he's missing a good chance of being one.
The guy behind Destiny Publishers is only looting and looting it for how much money he could make off it, and really doesn't care at all about the message. And that's why he won't even part with the. He won't let anybody else print the Fenton Bible. That, as far as I know.
And he's the worst kind of a liberal you could think of.
Well, the Fenton Bible, I have a copy of it now in PDF format on the SaxonMessenger.org.
Oh, did you get that?
Yeah, I found the Fenton Bible in PDF format, and I downloaded it and put it on my own site.
Well, you know,
I get a lot of comments about it. I get a lot of queries about it. People are interested in it. I think that Fenton also made some serious errors, and I'm willing to discuss them with anybody that wants. But it's a valuable translation, and because he does a lot of things right too.
Now Rand quotes that source quite a bit. Fair Fenton. I have a Fair Fenton here. I don't go to it very often.
Somebody wants to know if you ever used any videos about Egyptian history by a guy named Stephen Mahler. Stephen Mahler, Egyptian history. Mehler, Stephen, is that the... I don't know why it's significant. Somebody in the chat asked that.
I see it up here on the screen. No, I'm not familiar with that.
Well, we have some notes on the bad figs from your writing, and we have about 15 minutes left if you want to go, or we could go a little over if you want to go through them.
Yeah, I've got a section here, some of my quotations of my various Watchman teaching letters and some of my pamphlets and stuff, some quotations on the bad fig Jews from my writings. Watchman teaching letters number 52. Furthermore, while Jeremiah prophesied that the house of Israel would be reworked by the potter, Jeremiah 18:16, yet he proclaimed that the remnant of Judah and Jerusalem would become a broken bottle, never to be made whole again, Jeremiah 19:10-11. When shall thou... Then thou shalt break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee, and shall say unto them, Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city, as one breaketh a potter's vessel, that it cannot be made whole again. And I like to describe it this way, you know, you have a building and you have real smooth concrete floor in it, and you clean up that floor perfectly so that there's not a bit of dust or anything in there. You go in there and you break a bottle in there, and then you try to put that thing back together, and you're going to have little pieces that you're going to have to look through a microscope to glue them back together.
Well, right. Jerusalem can't be made whole again, and that's what goes back to my talk about the prophecy. If we have the city that can never be made whole again, how could any of these later prophecies have anything to do with this region? Well,
how
much the city?
How much crazy glue would it take to glue Jerusalem back together if you could find the pieces?
Well, right. It's just like Rome. You know, Yahweh said it would be scattered like chaff. And we have a lot of people looking for a new Rome.
Yeah, they're going
to
revive that
chaff.
They're going to revive that chaff.
Right.
They're going to revive Rome, so they're going to revive the chaff.
They have to go back and collect every piece of that chaff that Rome was scattered into, right?
What I suggest that they do is get a magnifying glass, because some of that chaff is going to be awful small.
And they'd have to start at the other end of the world, right? I'm sure it's blown pretty far.
Well,
right now.
Yeah, the magnifying glass and some crazy glue probably, and start following the combine around a field, you know, and collect that chaff and put it and to put that chaff back and form it around a kernel of grain again. Now, if they can do that, they can revive Rome. But if they can't, Rome isn't going to be revived. Either that or Daniel's a liar.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Rome is not going to be revived because Daniel is telling us the truth.
Yet people will sit back with a straight face and tell you that Rome is going to be revived. I don't, you know, Thus, the present-day so-called nation of Israeli will never become a homeland for the Zionist Jews. When Yahweh breaks something, it stays broken.
Well, right. It's always going to be an area of contention and problems and trouble and war, and it's going to stay broke. They're never going to be able to have any lasting peace there.
It's like Humpty Dumpty on the wall that had a great fall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men will never be able to put the bad fig cursed nation back together again. And all of those television fundamentalist preachers can proclaim that the Jews are God's chosen people, and that the migration of those misfits back to Palestine is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy till they're blue in the face, and it's not going to change one single thing. The Israelis have tanks costing several million dollars a copy on their side, and I am not an Arab lover here, but this is the truth, fighting against stone-throwing teenagers and boys, and the Israelis can't win, and they will never, and they never will. But, you know, isn't that strange? Those teenage boys can hold those Israelis at bay with throwing stones?
Well, it seems to me that they can. It seems to me that they're always going to have a war there. They're always going to have problems there. And it's Canaanites on both sides, but Yahweh said the city would would be broken forever. It would never be whole. And the only prophecy that they're fulfilling it is in Malachi chapter 1, where it says that Esau says that he will return and they will build up. And Yahweh says, but I will throw down and call them the people whom Yahweh hates forever or makes war against forever. And that's what they are. And that's the only prophecy that those Jews in Palestine are fulfilling right now. It is the first chapter of Malachi.
But, you know, they're still claiming that land. I think it's in the Old Testament. They say that these two nations are ours. They mean the land where Israel and Judah was. That it's their land for possession. And that's what they're over there doing right now, claiming that land.
Well, absolutely. That they're fulfilling the prophecies concerning Esau. But Christians don't want to read the Old Testament. Mainstream Christians refuse to read the Old Testament. They're New Testament Christians.
Well, they keep talking about they're going to get around and build a temple, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And from what I understand on it, the Jews over there that want to build a temple, they don't know what a cubit is. You know, there's different kinds of cubits, and they think that if they can find the Ark of the Covenant, then they could figure out how to build that new temple.
Well, if Ron Wyatt found the Ark of the Covenant, they'd already built it.
Yeah, if he had found that covenant, they'd have got that out of that ground in a hurry, wouldn't they?
They'd already built that temple. Now the you know, all of the prophecies concerning Jerusalem are talking about the new Jerusalem. They're not talking about that old Jerusalem. That they're talking about the government, the seat of government of the people of God. And we can't look to the old Jerusalem for the fulfillment of any of those prophecies if that's no longer the seat of the people of God.
Well, you know what the real joke is? When Ron Wyatt was over there digging, and there's a hole over there. They even showed it on television one night. And this Zola Levitt out of Arizona, I don't know whether he's in on the shooting or not, but that's where their place is out in Arizona someplace. But nevertheless, I think what he was telling was that, you know, like you say, if their lips are moving, be careful, they're lying. But I think he was telling the truth. When Ron Wyatt was digging where he was digging, the Jews were over trying to dig under the Arab mosque there, the Dome of the Rock, and the Arabs found out what they was doing, and they almost started to riot, and the Jews had to get out from underneath there and not do that anymore. But evidently the Jews are interested in the measurements of the Ark of the Covenant.
Well, aside from that, there have already been three temples, as far as I'm concerned. There was the Temple of Solomon, there was the Temple of Zorobabel, and Herod rebuilt that temple entirely, according to Josephus, and Herod's temple cannot be the Temple of Zorobabel.
Yeah, right.
It just can't be.
You know, anything Herod, you know, it's almost a cursed object if Herod built it.
Well, absolutely, but Herod built, I mean, it was this probably the sweat of Israelite stonemasons that built it, but Herod ordered it built. He ordered the temple rebuilt, and according to Josephus, the entire temple was rebuilt under Herod.
But I don't see where there could be a blessing in the temple.
Well, I'm just, the Jews try to claim there's some sort of third temple prophecy. I don't know where they get it from offhand. I really don't. But it's probably not in the Bible at all, right? But there have already been three temples. And to Christians, the temple means nothing because the body is the temple of the Spirit of our God. And we each bear it, if you're truly a child of Adam.
Well, Christ made it pretty plain to the Jews. He says, tear down the temple and he'll rebuild it in 3 days. And he arose in 3 days. So we know where the temple is.
Absolutely.
So there's your third temple.
Well, that would be the third legitimate temple, right?
And I don't know whether Yahshua's body's got a built-in Ark of the Covenant built into it or not. I think he has normal chromosomes just like we have.
Well, he would have to have, or else he's not of the flesh of Abraham. It's that plain.
Yeah, that story on there, you know, that's the most fantastic story I ever heard in all my life, of Mary only supplying 23, see, how is that?
Well, people love to believe fantastic things. They love to believe fantastic things. I can't believe that Christ only had 24 chromosomes. I think it's incredible.
And I think in that passage I read there a little bit ago from Hebrews, you know, Paul wrote in Hebrews. I think didn't he say that the Christ had to be perfect in that passage? Do you remember anything about that, Bill?
Well, yes, the sacrifice had to be perfect, yes. Had to be spotless and blameless.
I think maybe that's what it said, is spotless. I can't find it real quickly here.
Well, let me read this paragraph from your broken bottle paper. In reality, the parables of the potter and the clay and the broken bottle nation are not so much a dissimilarity between the 12 tribes of Israel, but a contrast between the nations they ultimately became, especially the nation of Judea, which during the last 500 years of its existence had many inhabitants with little to no true blood of Judah among them. I would probably say damn close to none. And once we comprehend this, the meanings of the parables of the potter and the clay and the broken bottle nation become more evident. Today, Judeo-Christianity generally ignores the prophecy of Jeremiah that the nation of Judah, once broken, would never be put back together again. It all boils down to this. All those who claimed the bad fig, Canaanite, Edomite, Jews squatting in Palestine today is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy declare Jeremiah's prophecy of the broken bottle nation to be null and void, and of course it's not, because Yahweh said that it would be so forever. And you went on to write, they also refute the red letter words of Yahshua Christ himself at Matthew 21:19, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. Incredible are the claims of the modern day false prophets.
Yeah, I'm glad you read that, because my throat's getting a little dry. It's a little tough to. Well, if you want to read some more of it, there. You...
Well, it's 9:30, and we could just call it.
Oh,
night,
okay.
Right?
Is it that time already?
Right, and I'll be here tomorrow night with Errors Inspired by Who Part 3, and tomorrow night I'm really going to give an exposition of covenant theology in the writings of Luke, because it seems that almost all of the mistranslations that the King James perpetrated in the Gospel of Luke and in the Acts have to do with two things, race and the covenant theology and the covenants of God with Israel. And nearly all the mistranslations are built around those two things, and they are the two most important things to us in our covenant relationship with God. So that'll be my discussion on tomorrow night. And Sunday afternoon I will be here with Greg Howard, and Greg and I will be discussing the Testament of Joseph from the Testament of the 12 from the Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs and from the Apocrypha. And on Sunday, I believe I'll be here. I think I'll be on with Sword Brethren at 8 p.m. on Sunday to discuss Hitler's declaration of war against the Soviet Union. Okay, Clifton, thank you. And this is William Fink for Eli James, and this is the Christogenos Talk Show Radio Program.
And Yahweh bless everybody.
Good night.